But Matthew 16, let's begin in verse 21 and then work our way down to verse 27. Matthew 16, beginning verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return or in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Let's pray. Father, we do believe in the Holy Spirit. And we believe he can help us now. We believe he will. That he will help us to understand this passage. That he will help what comes to our ears to go to our hearts. That he will help us examine ourselves. That he will help us to consider our profession of faith, our confession of Christ as Lord. So we ask for his help for each one of us, that indeed we will take your word seriously, take it as you have given it, that our lives will be conformed to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The Bible uses many words to describe a Christian. And we know this in the New Testament, that it uses the word Christian, believer, saint, the righteous, the redeemed, the elect. But in the Gospels, and even in Jesus' own language, we know that probably the favorite term to use is disciple, a disciple of Jesus Christ, one who follows him, one who follows him. And many people claim that. Many people claim to follow Christ. Many people say they want to follow Christ. But how do we know who is serious about those words, who's serious about their confession, who's serious about their profession of faith? And much of the language that is used today doesn't help us. It doesn't help us in understanding what God really requires of a person. In the news not too long ago, a few weeks ago, was highlighted a man who received an award for something. And it was in the news because it was talking about how he made much of his Christian faith. And some of the things he said that they highlighted is, "You have a soul. Be careful with it." And then he goes on a little later and says, "God is real. God loves you. God wants the best for you. So believe that." Then he says, I do. But he goes on from there and he says, "No one is perfect. People are going to tell you you're perfect just the way you are. You're not. You are imperfect. You always will be. But there's a powerful force that designed you that way. And if you're willing to accept that, you will have grace. And grace is a gift. And like the freedom that we enjoy in this country," he was in the States, "and like the freedom that we enjoy in this country, that That grace was paid for with someone else's blood. Don't forget it. Don't take it for granted. Language is close. It's close. And really, we would say much of the language he used was Christian language, was biblical language. Someone else at a graduation speech says, I've been protected, I've been directed, I've been corrected, I've kept God in my life, and it's kept me humble. I didn't always stick with him, but he always stuck with me. So stick with him in everything you do. So stick with him in everything you do. If you think you want to do what you think I've done, then do what I've done and stick with God. And I don't need to read from the Royal Wedding Sermon. It speaks for itself. Someone sent me a video, I think it was about a year ago, about a missions organization in South America, and the whole video with this had the motto of encounter Jesus. The whole thing was encounter Jesus. Well, you don't have to tell people to encounter Jesus. Everyone's gonna encounter Jesus. Just some not on the same terms as others. So people can give us Christian language, language that seems right, language that even seems helpful. It was interesting in hearing some of these things, how the crowd, very clearly secular crowd, was able to clap for this message, for some of these messages, because they related to them, and they were happy to hear them. Stick with God, and he will stick with you. Well, great. So there is confusion. There's confusion on what is a Christian. There's confusion on how to become a Christian. And there's a confusion on what a Christian does. And the more and more we hear this language that's similar to biblical language, that sounds biblical, the more people get excited about it. The more people can be satisfied that indeed they are doing what God wants them to do, and that no matter what they do, God is with them. That they're on the right track, that they're going in the right direction, that they're doing what Jesus did. A life of commitment, a life of service, a life of morality. And it all sounds good. It sounds like indeed what we would want the Christian message to be, what God requires of people. But this is not helpful to us at all. It's not helpful to this world at all. That's why we cringe when we hear that kind of language. We cringe as people applaud these people for that kind of message. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous and it's unhelpful. There's many misconceptions about Jesus. We know this. And we know that in this passage, Jesus is walking the disciples through something. He's taking them from point A to the end, to Z or to Z, as you all say. He takes them from the beginning. Who do you say that I am? Peter raises his hand. I know this one, Lord. I've studied for this. I've been paying attention in class. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Good. One for one. I'm going to do great things. I'm going to build my church, the Lord says, a church that the gates of hell cannot overcome. That's exciting. The authority of the church in verse 19. And then verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day. And Peter had a good streak going until he opened his mouth again. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. May this never happen to you. May you never die. especially at the hands of your own people. May you never suffer. None of this should ever happen. And so we see this here with the disciples, that they can give a right confession of who Christ is. The question is, do they understand what that means? What does that mean for Christ? What does that mean ultimately for them? And that's the issue. That's the issue that Jesus is bringing up here. That whatever this means for Christ has implications for what it means upon me. That's why I can't get that wrong. I have to understand the necessity of the cross so I understand the pattern of which I'm following Christ. So Jesus rebukes Peter. Verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." But then he continues from here. He continues from here. Another scene doesn't come. Jesus keeps talking. And he keeps talking on this issue, particularly on this issue. You notice this in verse 24. It begins, then Jesus told his disciples. After Peter had rebuked him, after Jesus had responded to reprimand Peter, Jesus makes it clear the cost of being in his church, the cost of being his disciple. He makes this clear that, as Tom read in Romans chapter 3, we understand justification by faith, that we are recipients of grace. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, it's not because you are great within yourself, it's because you've been shown mercy. We understand that. But with that being said, that doesn't mean there isn't a cost. As it's been said many times, that the gospel is free, that the offer to come to Christ is free, but it will cost you everything. And Jesus needs his disciples to understand this. The cost of being a true disciple. Notice in verse 24, he begins, "Then Jesus told his disciples." Now Mark says, "Then he called the multitudes." So he didn't just talk to wasn't just the 12 or a small group. He was calling everyone who was around. Luke says that Jesus spoke to all of them, all who were around, all who could hear. But Matthew particularly focuses in on those who would indeed call themselves his disciples. You're going to call yourselves my disciples? Then there's something that shows that. There's something that demonstrates that. There's something that will make that clear. There's something that will show that you understand what that really means. So this is not just to the Pharisees or the legalists or the liberals. This is a message to anyone who would say, "Yes, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I am a follower of him." And Jesus is talking to you. Jesus is talking to you. And he's trying to get his disciples to understand what this really means. They had made a confession about him. They believed he was the Messiah. They were eyewitnesses of miracles. They had heard his sermons. All these things that they had been part of, that they had seen and heard. But none of that qualified them for being his disciples. None of that. The confession didn't qualify them for being his disciples. They needed to understand this. If you don't understand this, if you haven't done this, if this is not part of your life, if this isn't your life, then you're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. This is what Jesus holds up as his standard. And Jesus does this quite often, actually, in his ministry, where he sees people coming and more and more, and it starts filling up. And I mean, it's a pastor's dream. Fill the building, the balcony. Everything is full. But with Jesus, the more people he saw, the harder he made it to stay. The more people who said, "I want to be there," the more he said, "Well, let me give you a little more of what this means. to make it clear to them that indeed the standard is high. In Luke 9:57-62, we remember the three men that came to Jesus, and one said, "I'll follow you wherever you go," and he says, "I have no home." Another said, "Let me go back and bury my father," and he says, if you start and go back, that doesn't work either. That doesn't work. Let the dead bury the dead. Another one said, Can I just say goodbye to my family? Can I just get them to understand where I'll be?" And he says, "If you put your hand to the plow and turn back, you're not fit. You're not fit." Or Luke 14, where he has a massive crowd. And you would think Jesus would say, "Yes, this thing is going well. I'm building my church. Everything is coming together." And Jesus says, "Well, before we go any further, did you guys know I require you to hate your parents and your wife and your children and your siblings and even your own life? Did you know that?" We remember John chapter 6. "You don't eat of my flesh." I mean, Jesus, what kind of message is that? "Eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." He didn't want them to have a romantic view of who he is and what he came to do and what they would have to do to follow him. His words are very clear here. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, would come behind me, would walk in my footsteps, would be considered a true follower of Jesus Christ, would be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. What does this look like? What does this mean?" This assumes that he is speaking to people who would follow him, who are thinking that they are true followers of his. So he confronts them. If anyone, that word is interesting because it tells us two things, that the standard doesn't change. If anyone is going to do this, then it's going to be the same for everyone. They have to all do the same things, meet the same standard. But it also says that it's for anyone. Jesus didn't say you can, but not you. We'll find out who the anyone is by those who indeed will follow him under those things that he has set as his conditions. Anyone who would follow me, anyone who wishes, desires to follow, to be my disciple. Now, obviously, this is not how to be saved. We read that in Romans chapter 3. Faith in Jesus Christ alone saves us. We understand that. But this is indeed what a true person who is saved, a true disciple, does. This is what they look like. This is what they have committed to. In some ways, we can say that this is lordship salvation. What does it mean to be saved? This is the lordship salvation here. Indeed, salvation is by grace through faith. But there are things that people who truly have believed will indeed do. Well, this passage breaks up quite simply in verse 24. He gives us three conditions of being a disciple. In 25 to 27, he gives us three parts of making his case for why someone should embrace those conditions. The conditions for being a disciple, verse 24, and then the three aspects, three reasons, the case for why someone would take on those conditions. So verse 24 is very clear. Then Jesus told his disciples that anyone would come after me. And the first condition is very clear, so that you deny yourself. Now, oftentimes you see it translated this way, let him deny himself. But this is a command. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. He must deny himself. If you're going to do this, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to come after me, then you must deny yourself. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means to disassociate yourself from whatever the thing or person is. Here it is yourself. You renounce yourself. You no longer acknowledge yourself. You have no knowledge of yourself. No thought of yourself. You disown yourself. You disregard yourself. And the way the tense of this verb here makes it clear that this is not a continual act. This is a definite act. This is not, oh, I'm going to keep denying myself. No, this is a once for all. I have gone this course. I have denied myself. There's no other place to go. That's what I've done. What are Christians? We can add to that. They are deniers of self. That's what a Christian is. A once for all decision. No waffling between denying self and pleasing self. Have I made a once for all decision that I will no longer think anything of myself? This is against a society that tells us the exact opposite. A world that encourages us for success and satisfaction in this life, that we must know self-love and self-esteem. We must build our self-concept. Must be self-embracing, self-compassionate, self-forgiving, whatever that means. One of the ways this is being expressed, even to the extreme, is what's been called self-marriage. Maybe you've seen that. It's been in the news in the last year or so. Self-marriage, or what is called sologamy. Sounds like a sandwich meat more than anything else. But self-marriage, the act of marrying yourself. So where you promised, I quote, to love, honor, and cherish yourself. So really what they're promising to do is what they've always done with their life. They're promising consistency. I'm going to keep loving myself, keep honoring myself, keep cherishing myself, keep giving myself the love I want myself to have. All these things are things that the world promotes, and it's really just a way of hiding what's truly there. It's language that's really hiding the fact that we're self-centered and we're self-idolaters. That's what we are. We're born that way, and we continue along that path. Obviously, we love ourselves, but who's talking about self-hate or self-sacrifice or self-control? All these words are summed up in Jesus' words here of self-denial. Now, let's be clear of what he's not saying. It's not denying yourself of something. This is not deny yourself of bad food or of entertainment. Denying yourself of marriage or of whatever it may be. No, the problem is not things. The problem is yourself. You don't deny yourself of something. You deny yourself. I'll think no more of myself. Myself is all the issues I have. All the issues I have is with me. I mean, the reason the world can appeal to me is because of self. Satan tempts me. So we deny ourselves. What gets in the way of following Christ is me, is self. I am my own worst enemy. That is the thing that is given up. I'm giving up myself. This is not thinking less of myself. It's not walking around with my bottom lip stuck out and my head down, showing a false sense of humility. No, it's not thinking less of myself. It's the fact if I think of myself at all, then I've missed it. If I think of myself at all, disavowing any knowledge, any association with self, with my own interests. Well, this is the negative way we could say of saying it, but Paul says this in a positive way in Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives who lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live in the flesh, The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is saying that my own feelings, my desires, my interests, my preferences are no longer the basis of any action that I choose. True discipleship is a definitive break, a disowning of self. Is that what you signed up for? That I will no longer think of self. No knowledge of me. No consideration of me. Well, not only that, is it denying of ourselves, but it's very clear, second of all, that he says, and take up his cross. Second thing you must do is take up your cross. To take up, to pick up, to carry, once again, is the way it is in the Greek verb here. It's a decisive, definitive act. It's not something I do here and there or something every day. Okay, am I going to do this today? No, it's a decisive act. If you're a follower of Christ and you've made a decisive decision that I no longer think of myself and that I will take up my cross. It's interesting, y'all. Jesus doesn't say take up his cross. We can't bear his cross. We can't pay for our own sins. We can't suffer in the way he suffered for the things he suffered for. But he says take up your cross. An initial act for a once and for all trajectory in life. Everything has changed from that moment on. We're going all the way in a new direction with a new agenda from that point forward. What I give my efforts to, what attitude I take, what I'm willing to endure, what I'm willing to suffer, is all changed now. Everything has changed. And we know what he's talking about here, to take up your cross. I mean, Jesus and his trial and his crucifixion gives us the model, doesn't it? I mean, he had to march towards the cross with part of the cross on his shoulders. And that's the imagery of what others had to do, and this is the imagery that he's giving us. That this is a definitive beginning to a march to death. Crucifixion was a public procession. So this is not something I'm saying, well, in my private devotion, I'm following Christ. No. Taking up your cross was a public procession through the streets where crowds mocked you, insulted you, humiliated you, sometimes physically assaulted you. All these things. So what Jesus did with the cross on his shoulders, and he carried it. And once you begin this process, that's it. No one started that march towards their crucifixion and was able to jump off the path. No, once you start, you're on to death. You're on to death. Certain humiliation, certain disgrace, certain death. So this is what Jesus is talking about here, a life of humiliation for following him. A life of humiliation before the world where you're seen constantly as a fool. Well, they look at you and say, what kind of idiot would do that? Well, that's what I signed up for. That's what I signed up for. Not protecting yourself from the attacks at all costs, but willing to bear the shame for your master. That's what he's talking about here. Not hypocritical. The person settles that this is the end of them. A decisive move in following Christ. Why? Why do you have to take up a cross? Because this is following Christ. And Christ took up the cross. And that's what we do. We follow him. We follow him in that pattern. It's the mindset that we take. It's the trajectory that we move towards death. This is what it means. This is what it means to follow Christ. and nothing else will do. You embrace the disgrace, the humiliation, the rejection, and association with Jesus Christ. And if you do that, then everything else falls in line, doesn't it? I was thinking about that when people have posted this week and need to be praying for the people who will face these things, June, July, and the LGBT things that go on, and people, hey, this is what's happening at work. What they want me to do towards that, and they have to say no, and they're right in doing so. And sometimes I think, wow, what if they lose their job for that? But if you know you're moving towards death for Christ, then it's just a job, right? Because what I committed to is death. So what is a job or friends or family if my commitment from the very beginning is that I will go all the way to death? And the way people use this kind of language today kind of trivializes what Jesus is speaking of here. Right? A tough job, a bad boss, an angry spouse, loud neighbors, chronic pain, everything is my cross to bear. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. In that case, everybody is bearing a cross. Everyone who's ever lived is bearing a cross. It's not that we can use everything as me bearing my cross. No, you bearing your cross is suffering for Christ. Your willingness, your attitude, that takes you all the way. Obviously, Jesus is not telling us to go grab a wooden beam and put it on our shoulders and march through the streets of London. People do things like that at times, and they oftentimes grow their hair long and their beards long and try to look like the pictures of Jesus we see. Foolishly, they do those things. That's not what Jesus is talking about. A person can do that and still not be a follower of Christ. But taking up your cross, it's not a particular situation, as it is a particular attitude in every situation. A determination based on a spiritual condition where one has set his purposes as to follow his master's pattern of doing his father's will all the way to death. To death. So a decisive denial of self, a decisive taking up of your cross, and then third of the conditions that Christ sets forward is follow me, or continuously follow me. If the first two were definitive acts from the very beginning, this one is something that does carry you all the way through, that you take those things that you committed to from the beginning and you go all the way until you are no longer in this life, until Christ calls you home or he comes back for you. A continual, habitual pattern of living with Christ as your Lord, as your master. A true disciple perseveres, and the Bible makes that clear, that we persevere, we endure till the end. The hardships, the humility, the rejection, the reviling, the disgrace, all the way we take it with us in submission to Christ as Lord. So there's no room for jumping on and off of this bus, right? This is, if you're on, you're on. If you're not, you're not. But you don't jump on and off. You go all the way. Are you with him or are you not? The world says follow your heart. The world says follow your dreams. Jesus says follow me. Follow me. No place for anyone to turn back. If they don't continue all the way, then they really never started from the beginning. That's what they show of themselves. They show that they are not the soil that produced fruit, the good soil that produced fruit. They're the soil that wasn't prepared for persecution. They weren't prepared for the enticements of this world. They rather hold on to this life, to their friends, to their family, than to embrace what it truly means to come under the submission and discipleship of Jesus Christ. We need to understand that this is not components that can be spread out, and sometimes I'm doing one, but I'm not doing the others. This is one picture here. It's one picture of a disciple, right? A true disciple denies himself, takes up his cross, and continuously follows Christ. It comes together in that kind of picture. Well, you look at that, and someone would say, why in the world would someone ever, why would I ever sign up for something like that? I mean, everyone else is loving themselves. You wake up tomorrow and you will be on a tube or on a bus with people who are going to love themselves more that day. So why not do the same? Why would I possibly do the opposite and deny myself and reject myself and not love myself? Why would I give that up to embrace humiliation and rejection and scorn? Why would I do that? Well, that's a good question. And Jesus knows our minds and our hearts. So he gives us verses 25 to 27, where he makes the case for why one would do this and one must do this. Why? Well, three reasons. It's very clear, verse 25, because of the paradox of life. The paradox of life. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Once again, whoever wants to, preserve himself in this life, protect himself in this life, hold on to this life, keep the different aspects of this life for himself, build up himself in this life, he will lose it. You understand the foolishness of anyone who would do this here? Someone who would try only to lose it all? You're fighting against yourself. That's what he's saying. That's what you're doing. You're fighting against yourself here. Because in the end, those who try and preserve their life, who try to protect themselves from humiliation, from rejection, from embarrassment, from shame, they actually end up with an eternal embarrassment, humiliation, and shame. Because they didn't count the cost. And they didn't find Christ worthy of losing everything in this life. The act of preservation is actually an act of damnation. Self-preservation is self-damnation. Seeking to save your life now is evidence that you are lost, that you don't understand what Christ is offering, that you don't see his majesty and his beauty, that you rather hold on to your sins. If you're intent on saving your life, your reputation, your health, save yourself from humiliation, from shame, from all these things, then you are rejecting eternal life. For what? For what? For momentary fulfillment. And acceptance. I mean, so many examples in the Gospels of this, isn't it? The rich young ruler, Jesus says, give up all you have and come follow me. And what does it say about him? He went away sad. Sad. Luke 12, the man who saw all that he had, and he said, let's build more, bigger barns. I could hold more than this. The time came where his soul was required of him. Luke 16, the rich man who lived luxuriously in this life, when he died, he had nothing to show for it and went straight to hell. But the opposite is true as well. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. A life lost for Christ now is the one that will be found in the end. It will be saved. It will be found to be right. It will be vindicated at the choice that it made for following Christ. That right now, everyone is saying, trying to bring about shame. But in the end, the decision will be vindicated with eternal life. You will find a life that no one else who chooses to reject Christ will ever know. It's a definitive act of losing one's life, the exact opposite of saving one's life, the total denial of self to the point of death. If you do that, then you gain. Then you gain. But notice what he says there, but whoever loses his life for my sake. For Christ, not for other things. Some people, all I do for my children. Okay, then you're going to hell. Do everything for my spouse. Okay. But in the next life, you'll be ashamed of that. No, you do everything for Christ. And if you're doing everything for him, then you'll do what's right by other people. Losing your life for following Christ, for associating with Christ, for union with Christ. The one who gives up all for Christ in service to him and obedience to him will find it. They'll find that what they gave up was worth eternal life. They'll find that they actually lost nothing. They lost nothing. People in heaven know that they lost nothing in this life. Those who burned at the stake, those who were humiliated, those who lost their jobs, those who lost family lost nothing because they gained Christ and perfect joy and complete fulfillment and all the pleasures of life that comes through Christ. The paradox of life tells us that we must follow Christ. Not only the paradox of life, but the value of the soul, verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? This is what you have to consider here. Now, the cost of one's life to truly be counted worthy of following Christ may seem extreme. Well, it's only extreme if you devalue your own soul. Like, how much is your soul worth? How much is the difference between eternal life and eternal judgment? What would you give up for your soul? Jesus is saying, add up everything that comes in this life. The money, the career, the spouse, the family, the house, the privacy, the popularity, the friends, the knowledge, the acceptance, the love, the traveling, the holidays you could take, add it all up. Is that worth your soul? Is that worth suffering in hell? Because there's not one person in hell. There's not one person in hell who's saying, at least I got everything I wanted out of this life. Not one. And if anyone is saying that in this life, they're certainly mistaken. And they know nothing of the torment of hell. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the parable of the man who lived a luxurious life and he died and went to hell. And there's only two things he wanted in hell. Two things he wanted is relief and someone to warn those who were coming after him. He wasn't in hell saying, Well, at least I maximized the life I had. Man, those are the best 75 years of my life. Says no one in hell ever. He didn't find the pleasures of this life as being worthy of permanent destruction, and neither will anyone else. The promise of pleasure in gaining this world over the next is satanic. And we know that because that's the ploy that Satan used on Jesus himself. And it's the exact opposite of how any true follower of Christ would ever see this life. Right? Paul says, Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. We know he goes even further than that when he speaks of that I may know the fellowship of his suffering. I used to read that and think, oh, he just means like salvation. He just means that I may really understand what it means for Christ to suffer. No, he means that I may suffer for Christ. That I may suffer on account of knowing him. The disciples, the apostles, were let out of prison and said they went out praising God that they were found worthy to suffer for Christ, because they knew there was a kingdom to come. They knew that. And they valued their souls. But Jesus doesn't stop there in verse 26. For what shall a man give in return for his soul? What compensation would you give that would meet the worth of your soul? What is your soul worth? No one devalues their soul. So why not do what's best for it? Right? Why not do what's best for it? What is the value of your soul? What would you give in exchange for it? What would you give in return for it? It says in the ESV, commercial metaphor for trading transactions. Give up one thing for another. What's the opportunity cost? Right? That's what he's saying. If you embrace the world, then you've given up your soul. But if you want what's best for your soul, are you really not willing to give up everything else? No one in hell is thinking that all they received in this life was worth it. But no one in heaven is looking back thinking, man, I wish I'd enjoyed that life a little more. Why I had the opportunity to really enjoy all of it. I wish I had taken advantage of it. I wish I had pursued the pleasures of this life so much. No one in heaven is thinking that. No one. So it's the logical way is to value your soul, and the best thing for your soul is to give up your life now for Christ. That is the best thing for your soul. Paradox of life, the value of the soul, and in verse 27, the imminency of judgment. Jesus makes his case finally with verse 27 for the Son of Man. We know that that's him. He's already referred to himself as the Son of Man back in verse 13 and numerous times before. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Jesus, meek and mild, will come a second time in glory, in divine glory, in surpassing glory. So no more humility, no more lowliness, splendor, and majesty of God himself. The glory that he had before will be restored to him, and he will have it And those who are his will praise him for that. But he won't come alone. It says here that he will come with his angels. And what we've seen in Matthew up to this point is his angels were agents of judgment. They come and they gather the tares out. They're agents of judgment who will gather the wicked for judgment, for their condemnation. And he will come with them in full glory and full righteousness and full justice. And what will he do? And he will repay each person according to what he has done. He will repay each person for what he has done. He will recompense, he will reward. The word used in Matthew and other places in the Bible, it can be good or bad. Simply stated, you'll get what you deserve. That's what you'll get. When Christ returns, you'll get exactly what you deserve. How do you know what you deserve? Well, be clear about what you've done. That'll make it clear. According to his doing, his deeds, his work, his activity, his action. Not whether you've lived a good life, but whether the life that you live was for Christ or was it for not. Was it a life given in total devotion, total obedience to Christ? You say, I could never be totally obedient to him. You're right. Good. Step one. Back to Romans 3. Can never live that life. Must trust in the propitiation provided for me. That's what it has to be. But this language of being judged for what you have done is not foreign to Matthew. Matthew highlights this probably more than anywhere else. We know Matthew 7, with Jesus' words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, verse 21, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Who will enter the kingdom? The one who does the will of God. Verse 23, and then I will declare to them, those who try to lean on their works that they say they did in the name of Christ, but he doesn't accept. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Those who are not willing to submit to my word, who are not willing to do what I command, who are not willing to submit to his lordship. He is going to come. He is going to come. And he is going to come and judge people on what they have done. Matthew 10 puts it this way, verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives who sent me. Then he says, the one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. What you do reflects who you are. And we need not to forget that. Day when people can live with the mindset of being a carnal Christian, that I can be saved and then the lordship of Christ comes on later. Jesus says, if it doesn't come on in the beginning, you're not mine. You're not mine. Good soil bears good fruit. So the conditions are clear. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Christ continuously. Why would you do that? Because the paradox of life says that if you try to keep this life, you're going to lose it. And if you will lose everything now, you will gain everything with Christ. Because of the value of your soul, what in this life is worth where your eternal, your soul will be for eternity? What's worth that? What's worth that? Because of the imminency of judgment. Verse 27 says he is going to come. Literally, he is about to come. At any moment, Christ can return. At any moment, we can be in his presence in judgment. At any moment, he is about to return. Conditions are clear. The case is clear. And Peter understood this. 1 Peter 3, we'll stop here. 1 Peter 2, rather. Oftentimes in speaking on the atonement, different views of the atonement comes up, whether the atonement was moral, and that Jesus just set a pattern for us, and we were just walking in his, and so he was a good person. It's kind of the liberation theology mindset. Jesus just set the pattern for us to follow after. The moral view, we believe in the penal substitution, we can say, the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. That's what we believe that Christ accomplished on the cross. He died for us. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, he says. But we shouldn't just push off the side that there was a moral aspect to it. And Peter wants us to see that. In chapter 1, he's making this clear. Verse 10 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, concerning the salvation, the prophets and who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person of time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's the way it works. Christ had to die. He had to suffer, then glory. Couldn't happen the opposite way. Couldn't skip over the suffering. It had to be suffering, then glory. Why is Peter highlighting that? Because for those who follow him, we follow the same pattern. 1 Peter 2, 21. We can back up to verse 20 of 1 Peter 2. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And notice what he says. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. And why did he do it? Leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threatened, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Jesus' death was a substitutionary death. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Back to Deuteronomy 21, 23, he became a curse for us. He took the curse for us on the tree, on the cross. Why? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He was a substitutionary sacrifice. but he was also a pattern to follow. And if you are saying you are a disciple of Christ, you're saying that I am following in his footsteps. Well, his footsteps took him to the cross out of love for his Father to do his Father's will. What is God's will for your life? His will for you is to die. That's God's will for all of us. It's to die for the glory of Christ. Who's interested? Let's pray. Father, it's a high cost. And we just pray, Lord, that we will take this seriously. Examine ourselves. Examine Christ. And find him for who he is, the glorious Son of God, who was willing to die for us so that we would live for him and the pattern that he set. Father, may that be for all of us a reality in our lives, that we have died to ourselves and live for him alone. In his name we pray. Amen.